Turn our Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're going to continue, or not continue, we're going to begin a new book tonight. It'll be on page 78 in your text, if you want to turn to the first chapter of Exodus. It's a continuation of the previous book, Genesis, but there's actually a break of about 350 years. It's almost as long of a break between Genesis and Exodus as there is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Hebrew Bible, usually the Old Testament books in the Hebrew Bible are just named by the first few words of the text. This one is called These Are the Names. That's the name of the book in the Hebrew Bible. Our name, Exodus, comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the Latin translation of the Old Testament, and it's the word Exodus, which means it's a compound word. The X means from the Greek word out, and then hodos is the word for way or path, and it means the way out or the pathway out. Written by Moses, and we know that because no place in the book does it say it was written by Moses, but Jesus said it was written by Moses, and so that's all we need. It says in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus is talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead, and he quotes from Exodus and ascribes it to Moses, where he says in verse 26 of Mark 12, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" And it says the burning bush passage in my New King James. Literally, it's just the word bush. You see the word burning and passage are in italics. He says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses in the bush?" Because in the first century, they didn't have names for those books. They were just scrolls, and they were usually known by some key passage that was within the book. And, of course, the passage of the burning bush is one of the most well-known stories of the book of Exodus. And he says, "Have you not read in the bush how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" So Jesus said that Moses wrote it, and that that works for me. Even though, and the only reason I bring it up is because there's a lot of guys who think they know more than Jesus, and they try to question that. Moses is a type of Jesus, and in Genesis we had Joseph. He was a very good type of Jesus, and in Exodus we have Moses. And we'll be taking note of some of the instances as we go through the book that bring that out. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 1, "These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob." There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So he had Joseph and his sons. They were already there. And then Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, and after he made male and female, created he them, it says in verse 1 of Genesis, or verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, "And then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You know, that's one commandment, this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. That's one commandment that the Hebrews never had any problem obeying, you know. One of the first ones, and they kind of had that one down. And so as they are in the children in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel are doing that. They're going from those 70-plus people that first settled in this area called the land of Goshen in northern Egypt, and we get about 350 years later, and there's a gob of them. And it says, "And there arose," verse 8, "a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, maybe you've heard of this group before called the Hyksos kings. They were a group that ruled Egypt for a little over 100 years, about 108 years, approximately from 1650 to 1550 BC. And they were known as the shepherd kings. And there have been a number of ancient historians, from some Egyptologists on up to Josephus in the first century, who said that these were Semitic people, and very likely they were somehow connected to Joseph and his family. During this interim between Joseph's and his brother's death, until we get to Exodus chapter 1, over this 3.5 centuries, there was a period of time, very possibly, where they had risen to power and actually had ruled over Egypt for about a century. They were settled in this area of the Nile Delta known as Goshen. And he said to his people, this is Pharaoh saying to the Egyptians, he said, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up in out of the land." So, you know, we're using them as slaves, they're cheap labor, and we want to keep that going on. You know, we don't want them to get to feeling like they don't have to do that. And so, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. Now, before we get in, let me just have a show of hands. How many of you have not seen the Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments? Okay, that's your homework assignment, all right? You got a homework assignment for next week that I want you to watch it, because when I make reference to guys like Edward G. Robinson and Yul Brynner and Yvonne DiCarlo and Vincent Price, I want you to know what I'm talking about, all right? In 1 Kings chapter 6, when Solomon built the temple, we actually know when Exodus chapter 1 takes place, because we're told in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." So we know when this was. When Solomon began building the temple, it was in 996 BC. And so all we have to do is take 996 BC and then add 480 years to it, and that takes us to the date of the Exodus. Okay? Now, some guys will try to place the Exodus about 200 years after that, in the 13th century BC. In fact, the movie The Ten Commandments is kind of set in that kind of a deal, where they say that it's the characters, the Egyptian characters from the Ten Commandments, are not the real people. But that doesn't really jive with 1 Kings chapter 6, nor does it correlate to what I think would be the most reliable of the secular history data. But if we look at a timeline, this is all free. I'm not going to charge you guys for this little history lesson yet. So you know this is I'll tell you when we get to the part where I have to charge you for it. But the Hyksos, as I said earlier, were driven out in the middle of the 16th century, around 1550 BC. And then there was a guy by the name of Amenhotep I who became Pharaoh, and he was the dude that made the Israelites the slaves. He was the one that put them in servitude and assigned the taskmasters over them. And then, for those of you that are familiar with the story, we'll see it'll unfold here in a minute, but then his successor, Thutmose I, he becomes Pharaoh around 528, and he was the guy that ordered the firstborn to be, all the Hebrew boys to be executed. And then Moses is born a few years later in 1525 BC. And then Thutmose the first son, Thutmose the second, he becomes Pharaoh. And he began ruling around 1510 BC. And then a few years later in 1504, there was a gal by the name of Hatshepsut. And usually when I say her name, it either somebody says Gesundheit or somebody else giggles because her name is so funny. But she became a pharaohette. She was the half-sister of Thutmose II and his wife. And, you know, it was a common thing. The Egyptians liked to do that because they wanted to keep it all in the family. And, you know, for those of you that have, you thought it was Anne Baxter, but it wasn't Anne Baxter. It was, her actual name was Hatshepsut. And she was called Hati for short. And she is most likely the gal who takes Moses out of the river. She's going to be the one who became his adoptive mother. And then when Moses is 40 years old, around 1587, he kills the Egyptian and then has to flee. And then Thutmose III becomes Pharaoh in 1483. Now, he was the stepson of Hatshepsut. And remember, she's Pharaohette after her husband died, and then his son, by another woman, became the Pharaoh. When she died, when Hatshepsut died, he went through the land, and if you've ever saw any stories on Discovery Channel or anything like that about Egyptian history, this was a very common thing they would do, where he went through the land and he started chiseling out any place, any monument, any statue, any reference to her at all. He tried to erase her from Egyptian history. And this was Thutmose the first, or the third. And so, you know, if she didn't like his stepmom, she definitely wasn't going to like his stepbrother, Moses. And so Moses has fled, and he's down in Midian, as we'll see in chapter 2. And then his son Amenhotep II becomes Pharaoh around 1450, and he is the guy of the Exodus. He's the Pharaoh of the Exodus. You know, you thought Yul Brynner, Ramses was the guy, but actually it's about 200 years before him. And he was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And then Moses comes back when he's 80 years old in 1447 BC. He comes back. And we know all these dates. They're approximate. We can know them pretty specifically because of what 1 Kings chapter 6 says. And so Moses comes back and he says to Amenhotep II to let my people go. Now, the next Pharaoh was a guy by the name of Thutmose IV. And it's interesting because if you read about, you can look him up in Britannica or a wiki or any place like that, and they will all say that he was not Amenhotep II's firstborn son. But they don't know why he became the king. You know, they say, well, he probably usurped his older brother or something like that. Well, you know, his older brother got usurped, but it wasn't by his younger brother. It was by God. And so, you know, the legitimate heir to the throne was probably Amenhotep's firstborn son, and he died in the 10th plague. And so it was his younger brother, this Thutmose IV, who became the next Pharaoh. It's interesting that when you look at Amenhotep's dad, he was the greatest of all the Egyptian pharaohs. I mean, he extended the borders of Egypt all the way to Syria. He was a great military genius, and he was a very powerful pharaoh. Amenhotep, though, was not. He didn't win very many. He was a very weak military pharaoh, and that's probably because the majority of his army got grounded in the Nile or in the Red Sea. So it's kind of interesting how all of this fits into secular history, I think. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's a spiritual truth. The more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I wish it weren't a spiritual truth. I don't really like the idea that it's a spiritual truth, but it is a truth nonetheless, that the more the children of God are afflicted, the more they multiply and grow. And we see that not only in the Old Testament, down through the ages and in through church history. I mean, look at, there's more Christians in China than there are in the rest of the world. And that's because of the affliction that they're undergoing. And so they were in dread of the children of Israel, because no matter what they did, they were just getting to be more and more Israelites. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, which is a very nice Bible-ese way of saying they beat them up really bad. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with vigor. Now, typically speaking, you know, the Nile, we always associate the Nile River with Egypt. But there's actually 11 different African countries that the Nile River flows through. I mean, it has its, there's two different sources for it. There's the White Nile and the Blue Nile. And the White Nile actually starts way down in Central Africa. Even if you know where Lake Victoria is on Uganda, Kenya, and Tanzania, on there, it borders all three of them. Below that, even south of that, is where the origins of the Nile are. And it flows over 2,000 miles through 11 different countries until it empties out into the Mediterranean. And so, you know, you think you got this river in Egypt in a land that gets less than an inch of rainfall a year, and yet they were a very prosperous nation. In fact, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Because they were such, they grew wheat so abundantly. And the reason why they did is because the Nile River was not dependent upon the rainfall in Egypt and in Sudan for its source. It was dependent upon the rainfall in the jungles in Central Africa. And so barring some sort of geophysical kind of catastrophe, the Nile was like clockwork. Every year it would flood. And then after a few weeks, it would recede, and it would leave behind this very fertile silt. And the Egyptians had learned how to irrigate and had made use of this fertile soil that was left behind by the Nile. And so life in Egypt, especially up in the north, where the land of Goshen is, in the Nile Delta area, life was cush. I mean, they, with very few exceptions, they had the seasonal floods, and then the water would recede, and then they would have this very fertile soil, and they would grow their crops, and they would have a lot of pasture land. And, you know, the Israelites, during this 430 years that they spent in Egypt, they were living in hog heaven, okay? Well, no, I guess it wouldn't be hog heaven, but they were living in sheep heaven, okay, with the cyclical clockwork of the flooding of the Nile. And if it had been left up to them, and I think this is a pretty important lesson, if it had been left up to the Israelites, they would have never left. And so God used the oppression, the rigor with which the Egyptian taskmasters afflicted them with, he used that as the impetus to get them to want to leave Egypt, which is, I think, pretty significant. And so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other was Puah. Now, we know at the time of the Exodus, which is going to be 40 years later, there's somewhere in the neighborhood between 2 and 3 million Israelites. They'd gone from these 70-some people in 430 years to between 2 and 3 million. I doubt, I mean, and they are multiplying exceedingly, the Bible tells us. And so I doubt that these two women were handling all the midwife duties. But they had this business, you know. They had their own baby-making business, Babies R Us. And they had a lot of people working for them. And so the Pharaoh calls them in, and he says in verse 16, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." Now, the real story behind the scenes on this is the fact that Satan wanted to destroy the seed. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 when he said the seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head. And so he's wanting to taint that seed. He's trying to ruin that seed so that prophecy. He's thinking somehow he can break a prophecy of God. And so by getting the midwives to throw all the male babies in the water, that would somehow thwart that. And by the way, just a little bit of a side, I don't want to get sidetracked in this, but we look at that and we think what he was saying to these midwives about if you have a boy baby, just throw him in the river. What is the significant difference between that and what is going on in many states in the United States today with the partial birth abortion and even the post-delivery abortions that some of the legislation that's been passed? But just abortion aside, just the idea of once you've got a baby boy there, and the choice is to do away with it, there's really no difference between the two. But it says in verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, well, it's because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. The Egyptian women are soft. You know, they've been living this very cush life. They're just, and the Egyptians were, I mean, they had a very luxurious lifestyle in those days. And he says, the Hebrew women are not like that. The Hebrew women are soft, but the Hebrew women, it says, they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. So, you know, I that's some pretty serious livelihood, you know, that, and I don't know the true story of this. I mean, was it just, you know, what they're saying is by the time we get the text notification, the birth's already over. You know, we get there with their birthing stool, and the women have already had their babies and gone back to work. It says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So is it because, I mean, it says, you know, it appears from the text that the midwives lied to Pharaoh. You know, he says, why are you doing this to me? I told you what to do with these babies and you're not doing it. And then they said, oh no, it's just because the Hebrew women are a whole lot hardier stock than the Egyptian women. And by the time we get there, they're already gone. Maybe they're telling the truth. Maybe that is true. Maybe that is what happened. Or maybe it's not. You know, we have several examples in Scripture where, you know, the midwives, of course, there's his mom and dad, Jochebed and Amram, they're going to be identified when we get to chapter 6. They're going to hide Moses out, which was against the law. You got Daniel when he was told that he couldn't pray to any other God, and he prayed to Yahweh. There's the three Hebrew children who were supposed to bow before the big image, and they didn't do it. You got Esther when she went before the king, and it was a capital offense for her to go in unbidden, but she did it anyway. You got Peter and John in Acts when they were told not to preach the name of Jesus anymore, and they said, we're going to obey God rather than man. You got the sheep in the Matthew 25, where it talks about the sheep and the goats. And the sheep during the tribulation period are going to hide out the Jewish people from the Antichrist. Several examples that we have in Scripture where people will defy the civil authorities, and in some Rahab is another example where she hid the spies out. And I think oftentimes what we will do when we look at what these apparently, like I said, they may have been telling the truth, but it appears from the text that they were lying to Pharaoh about this. And so what we want to do with that is we want to say that, well, what you got is you got your white lies and then you got your black lies. And sometimes it's okay to say a white lie, but, you know, we don't want to say a black lie. And we try to calibrate it like that. Is that what's going on here in Exodus chapter 1? You know, the scriptures don't know anything about the different colors of lies. I mean, Proverbs 6 says that's something that God hates, is a lying tongue. So what is the deal here with these women? Presuming that they were not telling the truth. They may have been telling the truth. Maybe that's true. The Hebrew women were livelier than the Egyptian women. Or maybe they were lying. And we see examples, as I said, several examples of people in Scripture where they would make the choice whether it be through lie or just flat defying of the authorities, where they would choose to go against the civil authorities. There's a couple of things that I think we can see in each one of those cases. They're all kind of unique in and of themselves, but I think there's two things that we can see from all the examples where we have what the so-called civil disobedience in Scripture. The first one is that we don't see any examples of anybody that is practicing civil disobedience in Scripture, trying to get other people to get on their bandwagon. You know, there's never any example where they're trying to say, you know, if you call yourself a Christian, then you're going to do this with us as we defy the authorities. None of them do that. And the second thing is that I think that they, if you want to call it the lesser of two evils, some people don't like that terminology, but what they do is the result of some sort of prayerful waiting on God, reasoned personal decision that they would rather stand before God for this choice than to stand before God for that choice. Having said all of that, that's not why God blessed them. He didn't bless them because they chose the lesser of two evils. He blessed them because it says that they feared him. And whether they made, you know, they made the decision, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer did, statement he made in World War II when he was part of the assassination plot against Hitler. He said, "I would rather stand before God for trying to do something about Hitler than to stand before God for not doing something about Hitler." And that was something that was a very reasoned, prayer-bathed decision that was Bonhoeffer's and his alone. So, verse 22 says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So he just repeated his charge to them once again. And a man of the house of Levi, and this is Amram, we'll see him identified as Amram in chapter 6, and he took a wife who was also a Levite, and her name is Jochebed. And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was a beautiful child, and she hid him for 3 months, which was against the Egyptian rule. The Egyptian law said if you have a son, you're supposed to throw him in the river. And they hid him out. And the reason why it says that she did that is because when his mom looked at him, she saw that he was a beautiful child. Seriously? I mean, what else is new, right? What mom doesn't look at their child and think it's a beautiful child? But, I mean, let's be honest. If we're going to be really honest, when babies are first born, they're not quite done yet, okay? I mean, they still got some incubating to do. You know, they haven't quite grown into the wrinkles yet. You know, this looks only a mother can love. And so whatever, Moses was one of those. She looked at him and she saw that he was a beautiful child. Actually, there's a Hebrew tradition that says when he was grown up, whenever Moses walked by, you know, he grows up as an Egyptian. I mean, he's got the shaved head and the mascara and you know, the gold thing and you know, walks like this and everything. I mean, he's Egyptian all the way. And it says that when he walked by, people stopped and stared at him. You know, I mean, he had more swag than Bruno Mars. You know, he was the number one influencer on YouTube. He had more followers than Kim Kardashian. I mean, he could dip and slide with the best of them, you know, according to Hebrew tradition anyway. And so they were hiding him out because they saw he was a beautiful child. And when she could no longer hide him, you know, for 3 months, she was able to keep him from quiet, crying. I don't know how she did that, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and then laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. The word ark here in the Hebrew is the word tebah. And it's only used here for this basket thing that Jochebed put Moses in and in Genesis 6-9 where it talks about Noah's ark. That's the only time we see the word occur. It's not the word that's used for the Ark of the Covenant. That's a whole other word. That's the word Aron. And I don't know what the significance of that is other than it's a Hebrew word that means vessel. And the Ark of the Covenant has more of the meaning of a box. But here's as I said, Moses is a type of Jesus, and here he is born into the world. You know, Egypt is a type of the world. And so that's one of the first places I think we can see the typology is he was born into the world. And his sister, Miriam, we'll see, we'll be introduced to her by name later, but she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So his mom puts him in the reeds by the riverbank. You know, she didn't just set him down the river to go floating. She actually put him where he would stay put. And it was in this area where they knew that Pharaohette would be coming to take her bath. And so mom tells Miriam, says, just hang out there and see what happens. And so when the daughter of Pharaoh, Hatshepsut, when she came down to bathe at the river, she came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So maybe the first time in 3 months he cried. I don't know. The rabbis taught that at that very moment, an angel reached down and pinched him, and he cried. Could be. I mean, that could have happened. But he cried anyway. And so she had compassion on him. And check that out. She said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Well, how did she know that he was one of the Hebrews' children? Well, she could tell because he had this yarmulke and this 6-inch beard, you know. And so she knew immediately. I mean, there's no mistaking him for the Egyptians. And so his sister said to him. So Miriam jumps out of the, she's kind of hiding off the side, and she jumps out. And she said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that they may nurse the child for you? You know, because, I mean, they were throwing all these babies in the river. So you had a lot of postpartum women who were still lactating. And she said, I can go get you a nursemaid real easily. And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that's so sweet of you. That's so thoughtful that you would be thinking of me in a time like this. And so the maiden went down and she called the child's mother. You know, so Miriam goes running home real quick, and she runs in the door and she goes, Mom, I got you a job. And so, you know, what a coincidence all this is, right? And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, so Jochebed comes, you know, Miriam goes and gets her, and then Jochebed goes to the palace, and she's seeing Hatshepsut, and Hatshepsut says to Jochebed, take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So not only did she let her be his nursemaid, but she's paying her to do it. And you know, because of the child mortality in those days, she was going to take her time in actually officially adopting him. So she just sent Miriam home to go nurse him until he was weaned. And then she said, and then once he's weaned, then bring him back to me. And so Jochebed got to raise Moses until he was 3 or 4 years old. And so she took him and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And so he was an Egyptian in every way. I mean, when you saw him, and I mean, he looked just like Yul Brynner. You know, I mean, you just couldn't tell that they were like two peas in a pod. He spoke the Egyptian language. He was raised in the Egyptian schools. Everything except the training that he'd received from his mama during his formative years. Well, fast forward 40 years, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, verse 11, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. You know, he'd been raised in the palace. He'd never seen the afflictions, the rigor with which the taskmasters were rigoring the Israelites. And so he went out to go check it out, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, as I said, he had been raised in every sense of the word to be an Egyptian. In fact, Josephus says he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. Everything about him was an Egyptian, except for the foundation that his mother had instilled in him when he was younger. And it wasn't, yeah, I mean, he knew all the time he was growing up in the palace that he was a Hebrew. And so when he's grown up, he's 40 years old, and he's going to check out what's going on. And he sees this Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite. And, you know, that was a very common thing. You know, they beat them so that they could get them to do what they wanted them to do. And oftentimes they would make an example of the slaves. And so they would beat one to death so that two others would work twice as hard. And so when he and I don't think we can overstate the importance of this foundation that Moses had received from his mom during that time when she was nursing him. And so he saw this, and it says in verse 12 that he looked this way, and then he looked that way. And when he saw no one, that he killed the Egyptian and then hit him in the sand. Moses shows up, and he knows he's a Hebrew. His mom says, you were saved for a very special purpose. God's got a plan for your life. And she had instilled this in him since he was a little boy. And so he's thinking, hey, I'm going to be the deliverer of my people. And he sees this injustice, and he goes, you know, here I come to save the day. And so he runs up, and you guys never heard of Mighty Mouse either, have you? Homework assignment number two. So he goes and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and it says that, you know, he looked to the left and he looked this way and he looked that way to make sure nobody was looking, but he didn't look every which way because he should have looked up, but he didn't, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him. And he went out on the second day, and behold, there were two Hebrew men, and they were fighting. And so he said to the one who did the wrong, so there was one of them that had done wrong to the other one, and so he goes to the first one, and he says, why are you striking your companion? You know, we got enough problems with the Egyptians that you guys are fighting among yourselves, and says, why are you doing that? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you had killed the Egyptian? So he looked to us this way and that way, but evidently he didn't look the other way because somebody saw, and the word had gotten around, and so this guy said, we know what you did yesterday. And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses went away and enrolled in seminary. Literally, he did. It wasn't the seminary of his choosing. It wasn't the Bible college that he would have picked out of a catalog. But it was the desert seminary. And it says that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, which is in Saudi Arabia today. It's in the Arabian Peninsula. This desert seminary. God often does his best work in the desert, doesn't he? I mean, we see so many people, Paul, Jesus, Elijah, you know, just they God takes him out in the desert so that he can deal with them. And he says that he fled from the face of Moses, Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and there he went and he sat down by a well. I can imagine Moses is probably pretty confused by this time, because his mom had told him he was set aside for something special, that for such a time as this, God had brought him into the world, and that God had big plans for him, and he knew that he had this position of privilege so that he could use that position of privilege to someday deliver his children, or his brethren. And he's probably pretty confused now, because he's saying, you know, I thought I was called. I thought his mom had raised him up in the ways of Yahweh, and he was pretty sure it was his calling. But then why are things turning out the way they are? And I imagine that was probably a really low time for Moses. But we need to understand, being called is not the same thing as being anointed. Okay, you understand what I mean when I say that? It's not the same thing as being anointed. We can be called and not necessarily be anointed for that calling at that time, because it's all going to be part of God's timing, and it's going to be part of his preparation process. And Moses was called, but not for when he was 40 years old. It was going to be for when he was 80 years old. You know, he had a bunch of lessons to learn. Being able to read and write in three different languages and know how to do all his ciphering and how to, you know, shave his eyebrows and all of that. I mean, that was all fine and dandy, but that didn't have anything to do with the plans that God had for him. And all of his education, all of his preparation in the temple, in the household of Pharaoh, couldn't have prepared him for what lay ahead. That could only be done in the desert. And so he runs from Egypt, and he goes 200, almost 300 miles across the Sinai Peninsula into the Arabian Peninsula, and he's gone to the land of Midian. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But then the shepherds came and drove them away. So these would be like the teenage boys that were, they could beat the teenage girls up. And so they would wait until the teenage girls had drew all the water for their flocks, and then the boys would come in and drive them away, and then they would steal the water and feed their water their flocks with it. And so then the girls would have to come back and do it all again. And so the shepherds came and drove them away, and Moses stood up and helped them, and then he watered their flock. So, you know, I mean, so Moses, he's watching all of this, and after the boys are gone, the girls come back to start doing their, these seven sisters are going to draw their water out. And so Moses goes up to him, you know, and he kind of opens up his robe, and he's got this big chain with the menorah hanging from it and everything. And he's, you know, kind of looks at him and goes, "What's up, girls?" You know, and he's probably, you know, flexing his biceps and everything. And it says that they came to Reuel, their father, and said, "How is it?" He says to them, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" The name Reuel means friend of God, which is, I think, interesting. And so here is Moses. He still looks like an Egyptian, right? And yet he is a follower of Yahweh. And then he goes into the middle of Saudi Arabia, and he finds a priest there in Midian who is also a follower of Yahweh. I mean, who knew? And we know him probably better by the name Jethro. That's what he'll be known by later. So this guy asks his seven daughters, "How come you're back so soon?" And they said, "Well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock." And so this father of seven unmarried daughters said, "Well, where is he? And why is it that you left him? Call him that he may eat bread. You know, did he have a wedding ring? You know, go back and get him and bring him home." And so Moses was content. It says in verse 21, he was content to live with the man. And so he, Reuel, gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Zipporah means a little bird. Isn't that sweet? And so of the seven daughters, he gets Zipporah. And so Moses, who was born into the world, got a Gentile bride. And it's interesting that when he returns later, you know, his people rejected him in his first advent, in his first coming, and so he had to flee. But then when he comes back, he'll come back with his Gentile bride, and the people will receive him the second time. And it says, she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land," which Gershom just means stranger. You know, is there a connection between this verse 22 and verse 21, where it says that he was content to dwell with him? Moses was content to dwell with Reuel. He gave him his daughter as a wife, and so Moses was content to stay there with him. I think there's a very strong connection. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." It takes both. You've got to have godliness with contentment. I mean, it goes without saying that contentment without godliness is a great loss. You know, we don't even have to investigate that one. But do we equally understand that godliness without contentment is equally a great loss? You can't have one without the other. And sometimes we can have godliness, but we're not content. And so Moses had to learn that. He had the godliness. I mean, he was a follower of Yahweh. He feared God. And he had been, everything that his mom had instilled in him, he had. But he had to learn contentment in the most uncontented place on earth, probably, at the time. And it was there that God was going to do his work in preparing him for, we're going to fast forward another 40 years when we get to chapter 3. But it happened. Verses 23 and 20 to 25 actually go better with chapter 23. But we'll just kind of close them up real quickly. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Old King James says God remembered them, but God just recognized their plight. And that sets the stage for the bush passage that will be in next week in chapter 3. God, we do thank you for this story. We thank you for the, just help us to understand what it is to wait on you. Lord, help us to understand what godliness and contentment, the great gain that comes from that. Help us to understand what it is to wait for you to do the work that only you can as you prepare us and grow us up. And you've got a plan, but it's always got to be in your timing and in your way. Lord, what a great lesson. And so instill that in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions or comments?